God's chosen people, and were to uphold his righteousness. And God graciously gave him his law to show them how to respond in certain situations, the situations they would face as they came into the land which God had given them and that they were going to take possession of. And so that's what this chapter and the following chapters are all about, telling them how they are to respond to certain situations, to give instruction to leaders and the individuals on various topics. And God was, this was what, Joshua was told in Joshua 1:8. If you want to turn their next book over, as he would enter the land. And so God reiterated these same truths. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not, chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so there's promise of success here only as they would follow, as Joshua would follow the Lord by following his word. You remember back in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, when God told them, gave instructions concerning their king in chapter 17, verse 18. It says, and it shall be when he sits on the throne in his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be, and he shall read it, be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You see how important this, the word of God, was to Israel. And of course, in the New Testament, we are instructed to do the same. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all knowledge. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Timothy was told to meditate on the scriptures and to teach them. That's 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, and 2 Timothy 4:2. And so it's impossible to overemphasize the importance of knowing and obeying the word of God. And if the church has gone astray, it's because it's departed from the word of God today and turned to fables, as was predicted in 2 Timothy 4. So here's a proper response in this chapter of different situations in Israel. First of all, we have a murder mystery, an unsolved murder in the first 9 verses. And so in verses 1 and 2 it says, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess and is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. So they didn't have Google Earth or Google Maps or any way to determine that. They had to figure it out, which city was closest to that murder. And Israel is instructed to execute anyone who killed another person without cause. It could be an accident. That's why the city of refuges were made, self-defense or in war. But if the perpetrator could not be discovered, the following procedure was to be followed. The closest city was ascertained, and that city was held responsible for the death of that person. There was not individual guilt, because they didn't know who did it, but there was corporate guilt for the shedding of innocent blood that needed to be avenged and atonement made. And see, it's very important that the blood of those that are slain be atoned for, the death of an innocent person, a person that is killed unjustly. And so if we apply that to our country today, Do you think that God is not holding America responsible for the murder of 60 million innocent children since 1973? And so America and the world will be judged in righteousness for the slaughter of innocent victims, not only babies in abortion, but all other innocents that have been killed by communism in different ways. God is going to avenge those deaths. Remember, when you get to Revelation, those that are under the altar in heaven and say, how long is it going to be before you avenge our deaths, the martyrs of the tribulation that are killed during that time? Their death will be avenged as well. Well, so this death needed to be, had atonement made for it. And the way they did this, in verse 3 it says, and you shall take, shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Now this seems rather strange, but they were to find a heifer and in good condition, a young heifer. This was to take the place of the murderer to be killed in its place and to avenge or to atone for the death of this innocent man or this man that was killed. The word in the Old King James, it's Rough Valley. Call a rough valley, or in the New King James, valley with ever running water. It could be either one, but it's a valley that's not cultivated. And so it was as if this death, that the ground would take in the blood of the heifer, and it was not to be dug up again. It was to be buried. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge says, this ordinance was calculated to keep murder in abhorrence and to make the magistrates alert in discharging the duties of their office, that delinquents might be discovered and punished and thus public expense saved. So there was, they were to take death seriously and murder seriously, and they were to avenge these deaths. And we live in a nation that is, murders are, many murders every day in certain towns like Chicago and Baltimore and Washington, D.C. There's murders and a great number. And so life has become without much, it's not respected anymore. And even Trump has told, President Trump has told, Chicago, why don't you do something about all the murders in your city? And some weekends they have 60 people that are shot, you know, and that should be, there should be outrage that how come something more is not being done to stop these murders? And of course they have the strictest gun laws in these major cities, but apparently gun laws don't keep criminals from having guns, do they? And so the elders were to take this seriously. They were in charge of the cities. They were the officers responsible to carry out justice. After the atonement has been made, then the priests were called. Verse 5, then the priests and the sons of Levi shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the water. So washing the hands is a symbol of innocence. We're to raise up clean hands before the Lord. These are innocent hands. Of course, Pilate tried that, didn't he? He washed his hands, but he's still washing his hands in hell because he could not be cleansed from the blood of Jesus, whom he allowed to be shed, an innocent man. but the elders are to show that they had nothing to do with the death of this individual, that they have a clean conscience. Verse 7, then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, and nor have our eyes seen it. So they don't know who did it. They didn't do it. They don't know who did it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So this was very important. The priests were called to judge the matter and to see that it has been properly handled. There could be no forgiveness and cleansing until sacrifice was made. Only then could the elders and the people be declared free from guilt. So this is a very important thing for them to take. Even the murder of some person outside the city, very seriously. But there's also a beautiful picture here of an innocent victim, one who was slain outside the city in a rough valley. He is much more than a victim. He is the atonement offering for the crime. You remember the Lord Jesus was crucified outside the city. And he really wasn't crucified on a hill far away. He was crucified in the valley, as Scott, remember when he went to Israel, as they talked about the fact that these crosses were along the roadway in the valley outside the city. And because of this, the guilt of Jerusalem for killing Messiah needed to be atoned for. If you look over at Acts 5, because we have the most innocent of all victims that was killed outside the city. And the closest city, of course, was Jerusalem, wasn't it? And so Jerusalem was held responsible for the death of their Messiah. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, here's Peter. The apostles saying, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This guilt for killing their Messiah can be forgiven, because not only is the innocent victim, is Jesus an innocent victim, he is the one who was slain to give forgiveness, which really is amazing, isn't it? That the victim becomes the offering for the sin of those who killed him. And so then if you turn back to Zechariah, the day is coming when Israel will be forgiven corporately for the death and for killing their Messiah. Chapter 12. And this is when the Lord Jesus returns. Verse 9, it says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That day is coming. All the nations will surround Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn, In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So there will be a national repentance, a confession of their sin, and they will receive forgiveness. So we see this in this God's righteousness and grace working in perfect harmony. So the victim sheds his blood for the sin of those that slain him, that slew the Lord Jesus. And we're all guilty, are we not? We are guilty of his death. It's our sins that it held him there upon the cross. And it's for us that he was judged. Okay, so that's a case of an unsolved murder. Then we look next at female captives, marriage to female prisoners of war, in verses 10 through 14. And here it talks about the fact that if a person, a woman is taken prisoner, and one of the Israeli men would desire to marry her, that there's a certain process they had to go through. Now, this did not include Canaanite women, because you look back at chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, or nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So in the case of the Canaanite cities, in the land of Canaan, they were to destroy them utterly, so there was no possibility of them marrying them. However, as we talked about last time, that there was a difference between warring against Canaanite cities, the cities within the land of Canaan, and those outside the land of Canaan, that they were to be treated differently. The ones in Canaan were to be utterly destroyed. The ones outside of Canaan were not. They were to be made peace with, or if they did fight with them, they could take, if you look at verse 14, chapter 20, "But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, and its great soil, you shall plunder for yourself. You shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you." So, here we have the case. Verse 10 says, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, you shall take them captive. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman, desire her, and would take her for your wife. Verse 12, "Then you shall bring her home to your house, and you shall shave her head and trim her nails. And she shall put off her clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you will go into her and be her husband, and you shall be her husband. She shall be your wife." The woman was given 1 month to mourn for her family and adapt to her new circumstances, and presumably also learning about the true God, the God of Israel. And only after this period of time could she be taken as a spouse to the Israelite man. However, it seemed to be a probationary marriage, where he could change his mind if he found her undesirable. Verse 14, "And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her For money, you shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. So, he could not mistreat her, could not make her a slave, could not sell her, but he had to set her free. Now, it seems to be here that God was regulating an existing practice and not necessarily putting his stamp of approval on it. And of course, the same is true of marriage and divorce. Remember that Moses gave a certificate of divorce, or allowed them to divorce their wives, not because that was his perfect will, because it wasn't, because he hates divorce, but in the case of divorce, in order to protect the innocent victim or the innocent party, the woman, and in order for her to remarry, she had to have this bill of certificate of divorce. Otherwise, she couldn't remarry. She'd be an adulteress, and then she'd be stoned. So God regulated a practice that was certainly going to occur because of the sin of the people. Let's go on to this next part. The first rights of the first. Any questions about that? It's hard for us to understand, but actually, it's a protection for this woman that she could not be mistreated after she is, first of all, picked to be a wife, and then for him to turn around and then make her a slave or to sell her wasn't right at all. So he had to set this individual free. Okay? Everybody's so cold they can't even talk. Okay, rights of the firstborn, verses 15 through 17. If a man had two wives and loved, one loved and the other unloved, like Jacob did, remember? Rachel and Leah, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved and the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as his firstborn by giving him a double portion in all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. William MacDonald on this writes, "The son of an unloved wife could not be deprived of the birthright if he was the firstborn. These verses not prove that God ever approved of bigamy, but simply that he guarded the right of the firstborn even in the case of multiple marriages. Sometime God sovereignly set aside the firstborn of the family to bless the younger, for example, Jacob and Esau, Ephraim and Manasseh. However, this was the exception based on a selective choosing of God and not the rule," which is stated here. So under the normal circumstances, the firstborn got the double inheritance. And even if the father could not decide, "Well, I'm not going to give it to this one, I'm going to give it to this one instead," that was wrong. Okay, then we have this stubborn and rebellious son, verses 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of the father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, that this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice, as he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, These verses are really about parental authority, something that has been lost in our society. See, here they don't even have a hearing. If the father and mother both agree that this son of ours is a drunkard and a glutton and will not heed our voice, he's stubborn and rebellious, he could be killed. He could be stoned. Now, it used to be in our country that children were feared and respected their parents. Now they fear and respect nobody. And the parents fear their children. And, of course, there's no record of this sentence ever being carried out, but it certainly would be a deterrent to misbehaving kids, wouldn't it? Because you could show this passage to your son or daughter and say, this is what happens. If you don't obey me, I can take you to the I can take you to the gate city, and this is what's going to happen to you. And it says that all Israel would fear, that everyone would fear, that the whole nation would fear. The children would take this seriously. And you remember that happened with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. It said that then the church, the believers were fearful because of the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. The threat would cause young people to think twice about rebellion against their parents. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 30, you see something. And Proverbs is all about obedience and fearing the Lord, respecting parents. And heeding instruction as a young person. Chapter 30, verse 11, it says, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. And, of course, we see this in our society, don't we? That children do not respect their parents. And, of course, you can't blame the kids. You have to blame the children because the parents aren't raising them properly. They're not disciplining them. And then they get to school, and we saw that with release time, that it's also almost impossible to keep control of the classroom with these children because how unruly they are. Because they haven't been taught the fear, not only fearing their parents, but fearing anyone in authority. And, of course, you have no power to discipline them at all. Youth group, but how important it is for children not only to be taught but them to respond to the word of God and to the instruction. Verse 17 says, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Pretty horrible picture, is it not? But it's just the consequences of rebellion in how many young people do we see that are dying young because of their rebellion and going into areas of sin that have consequences? You know, what's the average lifespan of a drug dealer? We had a fellow that came out to church years ago. He was from Cuba, and he came over to this country, worked for his uncle as a mule. You know what a mule is? That hauls drugs from one place to another. And he saw that all the guys that were doing this were either dead or in jail. And he knew that if he continued doing that, that's where he was going to end up. And so crime may pay for a while, but eventually it's all going to catch up to you, isn't it? And that's why we have these warnings in Scripture about immorality, because we have an epidemic in our country, not only of AIDS, but of STDs that are killing people. And of course, alcohol, which no one wants to warn about, but which is just as deadly as drugs. They'll kill you too. And kill others, destroy homes, families, and lives. But see, that's Satan's goal, is to destroy people. And now this portion is often contrasted with the parable of the prodigal son. You remember in that case, when the prodigal came home, the father embraced him, ran to him and kissed him and embraced him and forgave him. The key to understanding and reconciling these passages is to see that the prodigal was repentant and received grace rather than judgment. In Deuteronomy, there is no change of mind and therefore no grace extended. There is a room for a sinner who comes to the Lord for forgiveness, and this is taught both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's not like in the Old Testament you didn't have any hope. Because what does God say to Israel in Isaiah 1:18? This is a verse that my aunt got saved on. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So they had a choice, didn't they? To respond to God's offer to come and receive forgiveness, or to continue on their way. And of course, that's true in the Old Testament, that's true in the New Testament, isn't it? If we reject the blood of Christ, then what hope do we have? We only have to look forward to judgment. So, God extends grace to anyone that will come to him in faith, to call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. Okay, then the final example is a man hanging on the tree, verse 22 and 23. Is that where we're at? Yeah. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. So it's not like hanging when we think of today, the old Western movies, a guy gets hung and a horse thief or whatever, and they hang him by the neck and he dies. No, in this case, you put him to death and then you hang him on the tree. So it's not the method of execution, but it's something that is done to display the fact that he has been killed. Verse 23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he is hanged is accursed of God. So here we have this individual that has done a crime, guilty of death, worthy of death. He is stoned. Actually, in Israel, a guilty person could be stoned, according to Deuteronomy 13:10. In many other passages, he could be burned, Leviticus 20:14, or slain with a sword, Exodus 32:27. So those were the three means of execution. Rabbis claimed that strangulation was also used. The hanging on the tree here refers to one who was first killed and then hung up as a testimony. If you turn over to Joshua chapter 8, verse And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So Joshua was paying attention, wasn't he, to the commands of Deuteronomy. They said not to allow that corpse to lay overnight or hang overnight, but to bury it. And then in chapter 10, verse 26, here we have the five kings, Amorite kings. 8:26. And afterwards Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the tree, cast them into the cave where they had hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remains until this very day. So since he was cursed of God, his body must be buried out of sight to protect the land. Now, two instances of this are given in the New Testament. They both refer to Christ. The first one is John 19. John 19. Verse 31. John 19:31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, and the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the Sabbath began in the evening. Their bodies had to be removed. Of course, these fastidious Jews insisted that the body should be removed from the cross. It didn't bother them that they had crucified an innocent man, but it did bother them that they might not observe this custom. Okay, and then Galatians 3:13, Paul refers to this verse. Chapter 3, verse 13. Where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that he might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. We might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. So Paul indicates that the substitutionary death of Christ is the means of our redemption. He was made a curse for us in our place that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we have this. He was made a curse. He was hung upon a tree. And that's what Peter refers to there in Acts, the passage we read, that he was hanged on a tree. And that tree, of course, was the cross. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that it was... The cross was not a cross, it was a torture stake, and that we shouldn't even talk about the cross because it's not a cross. But they always major in the minors, don't they? As James Montgomery wrote, to him who suffered on the tree are souls at his soul's price to gain. Blessing and praise and glory be. Worthy the Lamb, for he was slain. To him enthroned by filial right, all power in heaven and earth proclaim, honor and majesty and might, worthy the Lamb, for he was slain. So he has made sin for us who knew no sin. He was made a curse so that we might be set free. Okay, any comments, questions, suggestions? Okay, let's take some prayer requests, then we'll...